What makes you really thankful this morning? Before we get to the passage, I just wanted to share something that made me thankful. 2 days ago, I was off running some errands, and I was over on Union Avenue, and so I took a little shortcut, and I went by what was the abortion clinic at Monroe and Bellevue, and what I found was a vacant lot. It was kind of exciting. 25 years ago, some of you joined us in a picket of that place, and it was a little bit out of my comfort zone. I know it was a little bit out of your comfort zone to be a part of such a thing, and we had a bunch of people out there, and several hundred people, actually, and we marched with our signs, and we were ignored by the local media and all of those kinds of things that happened. But we realized pretty quickly that, the signs, the in-your-face kind of thing really wasn't the deal. And so out of that was born Memphis Sidewalk Counseling, which was just a quiet presence on the sidewalk, just coming up to people and talking with them, offering them literature, offering them help and hope in a lot of different ways, oftentimes sending people to life choices and getting help for them at that place. And as I looked at that vacant lot and I thought what God had done, I wasn't only thinking about just shutting the place down and getting rid of that old house. What I was really thinking about was all the wonderful things that happened out on the sidewalk and the lives that were changed, the lives that were born. And there are probably 23, 24-year-olds walking around today as a result of the work that was done out there. Excitingly, there were many people who came to faith. Lots of things transpired in all of those years. I count as a friend, a good friend, the man who was the security guard there for those 25 years and who was at one time married to the director of that particular clinic, and we're good friends now. And that's just a testimony to the goodness of God. All right, we want to turn to John chapter 10 this morning. We'll begin in verse 22. If you had been up in Jerusalem, up on the Temple Mount back on that December day, you might have been startled to see those religious people back again, gathered there in the shadow of their holy, majestic temple, with stones in their hands once again, murder in their hearts, and the object of their hatred-driven anger is a young man they looked upon as the illegitimate son of Joseph the craftsman and Mary. And my question is, why all the fuss? Why all the fuss? It is the feast of dedication. Let's look at the verses, just verse 22 through 24 to begin. At that time, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple of the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." So the feast of dedication, you probably know it as Hanukkah. Every year in late November, early December, the Jewish people celebrate Hanukkah for 8 days. It's something that we kind of associate with Christmas because of the season in which it's celebrated, but it's really closer to the 4th of July for us Americans. Back in 168 BC, a Syrian ruler named Antiochus, a maniacal leader, invaded Jerusalem, and he desecrated the temple. He went into the holy place. He sacrificed a pig upon the brazen altar, first of all, and then he erected a statue of Zeus in the Holy of Holies. It was a terrible moment, and we have no real way of understanding the depth of despair that would have come over the people of Israel when this dramatic event took place. What Antiochus hadn't counted on, however, was a little band of guerrilla-style soldiers, fighters, led by a guy named Judas Maccabeus. Against all odds, the Maccabean revolt was highly successful, and they trounced their little band of brothers, trounced the Syrian hordes, and restored Jewish worship. And so Hanukkah was established to remember that great victory and celebrate the cleansing of the temple, the rededication of the temple. It was a proud time. It reminded the people in Israel every year of what it meant to really be free. This celebration was looked forward to, like our Independence Day. And looking at the lights and experiencing all of the memories of what took place back almost 200 years before was a moment of just patriotic fervor in the lives of people. We've got to understand that, because that's what's going through their thinking. But their thinking is also clouded by the reality that they're not free. They are ruled by Rome. They do their little pretending. They call Herod the king, but he's not really a king. He's just a puppet of the Romans, and everybody really, really knows that. And so they're celebrating, but they're looking back and saying, oh, that it were that way. And we understand now, if they're looking for the Messiah, and, you know, the Old Testament seemed to point to this period of time as when Messiah ought to come, and there was a heightened awareness that this was the appropriate time for Messiah to come, they were looking for the conquering king. They were looking for someone who would come into Jerusalem and slay the Romans and deliver them from this boot of Rome that was upon their throats, and they would rejoice and be in the kingdom, the promised kingdom that they'd been looking forward to forever. And it's in this context that Jesus is asked the question. He is there. He's at the temple. He's surrounded by a bunch of religious authority types. And they say, look, you have kept us in suspense long enough. We want you to tell us, are you the Messiah or are you not? Now, this is not a sincere inquiry. Think of MSNBC interviewing one of the Republican candidates for president and asking a question. You know, there might be an agenda behind the question. Sometimes it happens that way. This would be these individuals trying to get a soundbite out of Jesus that would play in court. This is, you have told us without telling us. You have said it without saying it. We want you to come right out and tell us that you think you are the Messiah, or you most certainly are not. It was a gotcha question. These people are closing in on Jesus like a pack of wolves around their prey. They're looking for just that fits on a bumper sticker kind of a statement that they can just stick out there and say, this is Jesus, and this is who he is, and this is what he's trying to do. They're looking for something to hang him with. And truth-seeking has nothing to do with this particular line of questioning. So this is going to be the final confrontation between Jesus and this particular bunch. We have watched it happen, and it's been going on for several months already. Anytime Jesus was there at the temple, it seemed to come about, and we've seen it in the previous couple of chapters. For many in the crowd, I suppose we would call this God's final call on their life. We can't know when that last opportunity comes. We're not privy to that information. We can't say, you know, I'm going to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with you, and if you don't trust Jesus this afternoon, then all hope is lost for you. But certainly these people are not going to be talking to Jesus again. He has laid the truth in front of them. They're the people who were entrusted with the religious truths of the day. They had the scriptures. They had the prophecies. They were supposed to be presenting these to the people of God and to the world around them, and they weren't doing that. And so the time has come. It's time to fish or cut bait. It's time to believe or walk away. God has a way of doing that. We can pretend, well, we're going to wait until later in life before we trust Jesus. We got some fun things we want to do, and everybody knows that Christians don't get to do anything fun. So we're going to wait until we can kind of sow our wild oats, when we can come back later on when we're old, 32 or so, and then we can put our faith in Jesus and settle down and live a nice Christian life after that. But we don't know when God's final call is going to come upon our life. And we may think that we can come back and revisit that time, but, we're not in charge. And that's a whole lot of what this passage is really all about. So, if we wait to decide, we may wait too long. Now, we're left to wonder if Jesus is just the carpenter's son, why all the fuss? Why are they all upset about this guy, Jesus? Why don't they simply dismiss him as a kook? When I was in high school, I worked at the downtown library, and there was a guy who stood out on the street corner in Kansas City, and he had a big beard, and he was dressed like a homeless person. I think this was back before we'd invented the term homeless person. And he had a trumpet. And every now and then, he would just raise the trumpet to his lips, and he would let go with the blast, and it would just terrify all the people on the street. If they weren't watching, or if they weren't regularly there on that particular section of downtown Kansas City, it would unnerve people. And we all knew that that poor guy was, he had some issues. We didn't get angry with him. We just recognized, well, there he is, and bless his heart, we would say here in the South. So where's the threat from a guy like that? I mean, he would shout about the world coming to an end and repent and all those kinds of things that people who are having some issues oftentimes go to. But we didn't see him as a threat. He was just a guy who was struggling with his own issues. I might feel sorry for him. I might think him mad or just silly. I might not like him, but the emotions that flow from Jesus' rejecters reveal he touches on key issues in their life. And while we're at it, why does that happen in our day as well? Why is it you can talk about God and people are kind of okay? They kind of, you can kind of feel the bristling and the, oh, here it goes. You can talk about lots of other things. Over in Spring Hill Middle School this past week or two, they've just figured out that the school was taking 3 weeks out of their social studies to study Islam. And they had all the children writing out the Shahada, the prayer that if you recite it, makes you a Muslim. And they were learning all of the five pillars of Islam, and they were doing all of these different activities as a means of just understanding Islam. Now, you might think, well, there's a place for that because we're going to interact with Muslims and as a people. We need to understand what they believe. But at the same time, there's this high school down in, I want to say, Alabama, where the marching band is playing Amazing Grace. And suddenly there's a constitutional crisis. That they would play Amazing Grace, just instrumentally, in front of a football audience. And you got to wonder, why is that? That becomes such a visceral, hate-filled issue in the lives of people. You can talk about God at the water fountain at work, and you can say, well, you know, beautiful day God made for us. Somebody could sneeze, and you might say, God bless you. And probably, maybe not, the times are changing, but maybe people would say thank you. But if you said, so, what are your thoughts about Jesus? Well, you know, the comfort zone suddenly gets left behind, and people are upset, and they'll probably report you to the HR guy, and you're going to have some issues to deal with. So why is that? Well, a quick reading of this section might suggest that the religious leaders are guiding the discussion. They're walking Jesus down this pathway to destruction. They're bringing him to a place where he's finally going to say something, and they can finally get him, and they can take him to the cross, and they can nail him to the cross and be done with him once and for all. That they're leading Jesus into this trap, that they're going to get him to say something self-incriminating. But the truth is, as we read the passage, we understand that Jesus is driving the bus. And he's about to take them a lot farther down the road than they ever expected. You want me to say that I'm Messiah? Well, try this on for size. I and the Father are one. Our passage is going to reveal three critical needs that exist in the lives of the men in this John chapter 10 crowd, whose lives have been laid open and laid bare by Jesus. We want to get behind the question and understand what drives this tremendous hatred. Their resistance and their frustration and their anger lay in a refusal to admit the real needs of their lives. And maybe they will sound all familiar to us as well. So three critical needs that will draw you to repentance or make you really, really angry. The first comes in verses 26 to 29 of chapter 10. But you do not believe because you are not my sheep. You are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my hand. Now, we don't want to give up our freedom, but we need a shepherd. We don't want to give up our freedom, but we need a shepherd. Once again, just as he had a few months previously, and just a few verses previously, Jesus calls himself a shepherd. The scene is the same location, different time of year. It's cold, it's December, they're up in the portico of Solomon where they have a little protection from the weather perhaps. And in the face of all of this unbelief, the shepherd truth will not be good news to this bunch of guys. They've heard it before. They've rejected it. They've rejected it. They've rejected it. Jesus comes back one more time. Verse 26 says that they don't believe because they are not his sheep. Now, you may kind of wish he'd said it the other way around. You're not of his sheep because you don't believe. Now, I, on the other hand, have believed and I am of his sheep. My believing made me a part of his sheep. But Jesus, as he's so prone to do, gets things backwards all the time. Or maybe it's us. I'm just saying. They aren't his sheep because they don't believe. They're too proud to admit they need a shepherd. They've resisted the very idea of submitting to Jesus as Messiah. They're all caught up in the patriotism of this this Hanukkah celebration. They thought themselves fiercely independent. Jesus points out that they don't even get to choose not to believe. You guys don't believe in me because you're not part of my flock. That had to be irritating. Wait a minute. I choose not to believe in you. Well, you know, you can look at it that way if you want, but the truth is, you're not of my flock. That's the grand mystery of election. And if election, the whole doctrine of election, that God chooses those whom he saves, bothers you, well, take it up with God, because it's there and it's true. And I'm glad that he does, because I never would have chosen on my own. Verse 28 is as clear a passage on eternal security as you will find. Jesus says eternal life is his gift. It's called eternal for a reason. When I talk to people who believe, you can lose your salvation, you can come to faith in Christ, and then you can fall away and not be a Christian after you've become a Christian. One of the things I like to say is, why do they call it eternal life if it's temporary sometimes? Would that be temporary eternal life? Because that doesn't seem to make a lot of sense to me. Some think it's possible to lose your salvation, as if Jesus can pull up in the dark of night with a big truck and repo his gift from you, as if there could be something called temporary eternal life, as if the good shepherd would kick one of the sheep out of his flock. The Greek word in that phrase, never perish, the word never, the Greek word never, it means never. I'm glad you came today. You learned a little Greek. No one will snatch them out of the Father's hand. By the way, did you see what Jesus did there? Verse 28, he says, no one will snatch them out of my hand. Verse 29, he says, no one will snatch them out of the Father's hand. So which is it? Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter, because watch for it. My Father and I are one. And that's where Jesus is going with all this. But these high and mighty religious guys don't need security. They don't need a shepherd. They've got their place all chiseled out there on the Temple Mount. They are big, important people. And they're free. And they call the shots. Truth be told, the Romans call the shots. But let's not talk about that right now. They talk about being in charge of the temple. They talk about being in charge of their little pile of sand out there in the middle of Judea. And fact is, they're not free at all. That's why they long for that political Messiah. That's why they hope that Messiah would come and he would be Judas Maccabeus II. Their real need was to see their real need. They didn't even know. They thought themselves free. But they had that nagging realization. The reality check kept showing up in the mail saying, no, you're not free at all. You are subject to the Romans. You're not even free to make up your own mind. And Jesus comes along and says, you're not even free to decide not to believe in Jesus. Why does Jesus return to these with this shepherd truth, with this comforting shepherd truth when he's dealing with a hostile crowd? Well, he points to that deep longing within every man and every woman, within all of us, that says, I need a shepherd. I need to be cared for. I need to be led, and I can't make it on my own. Well, that's tough to say. That's tough for an American to say. That's tough for an American male. That's tough for a Southern American male to say, you know what? I am such a weenie that I need a shepherd. We don't like to do that. We like to say, you know, I'm tough. I'm in control. At least show them. You remember that old deodorant commercial, never let them see you sweat? That's kind of how we live our lives, trying to fake it till we make it, trying to look good to everybody around us, trying to look tough and in control, and don't let people know how weak you are inside. Every now and then you'll hear somebody just kind of confess, you know what, I'm the CEO of this major corporation, and I just hope people don't find out how little I know about what I'm doing. Politically, boy, we sure don't do that, do we? We've got these guys in politics trying to look like they have every answer for every question, and that they can get through every interview with deflecting all of the questions that come their way or answering with some wonderful answer. And we've seen a lot of bombastic responses from candidates. And you just see all of this and you think, you know, who are we trying to kid? Because we know in our heart of hearts that we're weak and that we're scared and that we need a shepherd. And Jesus comes along and says, you know, I know what the need of your heart is. You need a shepherd. And either we'll be drawn to repentance or we will get really, really angry. People cry out for freedom and then they enslave themselves to drugs or alcohol or pornography or sex or whatever it is. We want to be free. We want to be able to make our own choices. We want to do what we want to do. And when we get to do what we want to do, we find out that what we want to do was probably a bad idea, and it takes us in a bad direction. We want to be free to do whatever drugs we want to do. And you watch people who go into that whole drug scene, and then you see what comes out, and it's a tragic thing. A good friend of mine, a guy that I met many years ago, I don't know if he'd call me his good friend or not, defriended me on Facebook a long time ago. But a guy I reached out to and shared the gospel with, and he was here several times, and just chose a drug path with his life. And at 29 years old, his life is a mess. It's a total wreck. Free to do what he wants. Doesn't really want the constraints of having to live within the bounds of righteousness. That's too confining for him. He's just too cool for that. And so he makes his choices. And his life's a mess. And he knows it. He's told me that he knows it. And 6 or 7 years ago, he told me that he had to have things together by the time he was 30 years old. And that's going to happen November 28th. We'll see. We need a shepherd. We think that the sexual revolution will allow us to be free and to decide whatever we want, that we can make marriage whatever we want or not want. We can redefine things as we like. We can decide whether we want to be male or female on any given day. We can do all of these wonderful things, and life will finally be good because we won't be constrained by other people. We will be free. And freedom is a disaster for the human soul. Genuine freedom is only found in Christ. We all are slaves to somebody. And so Jesus just simply points out that for all of the freedom that these men are seeking and trying to act like they possess, they need a shepherd. Some will tell you that they would become a Christian, but they aren't ready to give up their freedom. The real issue is that they're afraid. They don't want that shepherd to come in and rule their life because they think they can do a better job on their own. The second critical need is this. We don't want to give up our sinful ways, but we need a Savior. We've got our life kind of happening in front of us. And there are some things about it that we know are not what they ought to be. God calls it sin. We need a Savior. That's in verses 30 to 42. Verse 30 reveals the ultimate powerful truth about Jesus, the deity of Christ. That's where he says, I and the Father are one. If there were any questions to the claims of who he says he is, people say, well, Jesus never really said he was God. Well, he says it right here. And anybody willing to look at the words will understand that that's exactly what he's claiming. He isn't saying, I and the Father are one person. One is not masculine. Jesus, I would be one, would be masculine. God would be masculine gender. He says, I and the Father are one. Now, I know it's been a long time since most of you heard the word gender in a grammatical context. It used to be just a grammatical term. We've gotten a lot of gender confusion in a lot of different ways in our world. And my 8th grade common learnings teacher, Ms. Dasbach, would be appalled by the fact that we take it as something other than, you just check the box, sex, male, female. Now we call something gender and you've got a lot of boxes. But in language, you can't get by with defining things you want them to say. Here it is. And the words that Jesus speaks, I and the Father are one essence. I and the Father are one in nature. The guys talking with Jesus know exactly what he's saying here. He's been building up to it, and now they've got what they've come for. They hoped he would say he was Messiah. He did way better than that for them. Now he's claiming to be God. Look at verse 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus doesn't say, whoa, guys. did you think I was saying that I'm equal with God? Oh, excuse me. Let me back that up. Let me take those words back. Let me explain to you what I really meant by what I said. Or does he? You ever wonder about, well, verses 32 to 39. Jesus answered them, I showed you many works, many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law? I said, you are gods? If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came and the scriptures cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, but do not believe me, but if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. So, did Jesus just kind of fog the whole situation with that answer of, you know, the scriptures call you guys Elohim. So, what's the big deal with me saying that I'm Elohim? And it kind of does sound like he's dodging the issue. He's kind of walking it back a bit. He's trying to say, well, I'm not really claiming to be God here. But that's not at all what he's really saying, and it's not at all what they figure out that he's saying. It almost sounds like it. I didn't mean God with a capital G. Now, follow me, and this is a little tricky. Your problem is not with my works, he says, but with my claim to be God. Um, the Word that became flesh and dwelt among you, he mentions. They're choosing to ignore the evidence. They're choosing to ignore the healings that he's done, the amazing works that he's performed. He says, you yourselves are called gods in Scripture. Psalm 82 calls judges appointed by God to teach and protect the word of God, Elohim. And if they're called Elohim, how much more me, one sanctified and sent into the world by my Father? If those to whom the word of God came, how much more the word of God incarnate be called God? If those who were called to uphold the works, how much more the one who does the works get called God? And underlying it all, there is this indictment. It's pretty well lost to us, but on those Jewish ears, Jesus brings up Psalm 82. We have to go look at Psalm 82. Most of us have not memorized Psalm 82. But they knew what it said, and they knew what it was talking about. In Psalm 82, we're talking about these judges of Israel who were made the possessors of truth, who were supposed to be preaching and teaching the truth of God, and were not doing it. Jesus didn't just reach back into the Old Testament, didn't just drop and flop his text and pick something out of the Old Testament here. He went specifically to Psalm 82, where these people are called Elohim, God, gods, small g. And they get the connection. You're talking about Psalm 82, where it's talking about these protectors of truth in Israel who weren't doing their job, and you are making an indictment against us. Psalm 82:7 ends, nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes. Talking to these false leaders of Israel 1,000 years before. These men who should have been judges and protectors of God's word, those who pretended not to be in need of a divine Savior, pretended to be wise and upright guardians of God's law, but didn't want to give up their sinful ways, they were exactly like those sinful Elohim, those sinful gods, small g, who were condemned in their very own scriptures that they held to and upheld, or thought they did. So we don't want to give up our freedom, but we need a shepherd. We don't want to give up our sinful ways, but we have this nagging need of a Savior. We know that we have fallen short. We know that we are not right with God. We know that there's something broken inside of us, and we know that has to be dealt with. But it takes a Savior, and we're not prepared for that. The third critical need, we don't want to give up our control, but we need a sovereign. We need somebody to be in charge of us. And for that, we need to turn over to chapter 11, beginning at verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what he had done believed in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests of the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness, which is into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. So they were seeking for Jesus, and they were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was to report it so that they might seize him. A man gets raised from the dead, by the way, between verse 1 of chapter 11 and verse 44. We'll go back and look at that little bit of occurrence next week. But this is part of the reaction of these people to the works and the message of Jesus. And so I wanted to take it together. People are beginning to believe in Jesus. And if this Jesus thing gets too far out of control, the Romans are going to come and pull their chain. The Romans are going to say, "You guys can't control your own people. We're happy to let you kind of have your own little deal. We'll let you pretend that you're in charge of this thing as long as it doesn't become a mess. But this Jesus thing is reeling out of control, and we're going to come in with our soldiers, and we're going to make it like we want it to be if you can't control your own people." Remember that these men are really not in control at all. They just pretend to be. They're puppets in the hands of the Romans. They're losing sleep over losing control that they really don't have to begin with, but they want what little bit of control they can pretend that they have. And while Jesus doesn't speak, he's done with them. Jesus is not in the conversation with these guys from here on out. These spiritually lost religious pretenders. He really does speak, doesn't he? Here's Caiaphas. Caiaphas is going to play a major role when Jesus goes to the cross, the high priest. And he makes a statement in verse 50 that displays God's sovereign control in a way that I think is just kind of funny. Profound, but funny too. What Caiaphas meant was, it's important that this one guy die so that we as a nation can continue to just rock along like we are. The Romans won't come in and cause the trouble. And we can just kind of live out our lives. And it's important for one man to die so that the rest of us don't suffer. So we're going to kill this guy. Yeah, he really hasn't done anything worthy of death. But we're going to kill him to get him out of the way because he's going to mess up our little party. But his words become this prophetic utterance in spite of himself. He's the high priest. And God speaks through high priests. And so the words that he speaks, he thinks they mean one thing. But have you ever heard a more concise, precise description of the gospel of Jesus Christ than what Caiaphas said in that one moment? It's necessary for one man to die so that all the rest can live. It's a wonderful thing. The gospel of salvation has never been explained more concisely and more precisely than by Caiaphas in that moment. A few months later, those words are going to haunt all of Israel. And try as we might to take control of our lives and to pretend that we're in control, we really can't. And when my children were small, sometimes we would go to an amusement park or something and there'd be those little cars. And there was a rail and the car would follow along on the rail and go wherever it went, and it was a fun little deal. And the child would sit in the driver's seat, and he would drive. And he would, you know, I can picture my son doing this. I can see my grandchildren doing this. And just intent on turning at the right time and making sure they didn't hit things. And either in their playful imagination or maybe they really think that they're really controlling the thing, that's a pretty good picture of who we are when we pretend that we're in control of our lives. You're not. That's what you get for coming to church. You find out, yeah, you think you're in control. You're really not. God is sovereign. You need a sovereign. You don't want to give up your control. You want to live your life the way you want to live it and do the things you want to do and I got to be me, and I'll do it my way, and all these crazy things that we've come up with over the years. And God says, no, you know what? I'm God. You're not. And try as we might, we can't take control of our lives. We really can't. And when we try to take control, we make a mess of it. And just like these Jewish leaders, we can pretend and do a bad job of it. But God is in control. In this crazy, mixed up, spiraling out of control world, you know, if you're in control, could you do something about ISIS for me, please? Yeah, you're not in control. We're spiraling toward oblivion, topsy-turvy in this world. God is sovereign. And Jesus is here to say, why do you hold on to this pretend freedom? When you guys are sheep and you need a shepherd, why do you hold on to this, these deadly, sinful ways that are destroying who you are as a person, that are stealing the wonder of God's righteous love and goodness in your life? It's stealing all of that away from you. Why are you holding on to those deadly, sinful ways when you need a Savior and there's one available? Why do you hold on to this imagined control that you have, pretending to be in control, hoping nobody notices that you're in the little car turning the steering wheel that's not connected to anything the whole time? Why do you do that when God is the one who's sovereign? Jesus, they say, now tell us who you are. Are you the Messiah or are you not? Jesus says, I'm the shepherd, I'm the Savior, I'm the sovereign. I'm God. And I've come to save you from your foolishness and from your sin. That's the message that we have. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful that you have met us in our need. And we're so thankful, Father, that in all of the foolishness that we exhibit, if for whatever reason you've chosen to include us among your flock, those of us who have put our faith and trust in you. We pray that no one would leave here today without knowing for certain that they belong to you, that no one would leave here this morning thinking themselves to be free apart from you, thinking themselves to be able to live out their lives the way they want to live it, to do the things that they want to do even though you call it sin, thinking themselves to be in control when they're not. Lord, we thank you that the only reasonable way to live is with you as our shepherd, with you as our Savior, with you as our sovereign. Forgive us, Father, for the times we forget. May we love you and serve you and give ourselves wholeheartedly to you in the days ahead. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.